Well, we are in 2 Samuel. This is the session where David will be anointed king of Israel. The previous first four chapters, we had David at Hebron and all the intrigues going on, out of which, of course, he became the king of Judah, the southern tribe. So we had the last four chapters, the murder of Asahel and Abner and Ishbosheth. It was a pretty violent few opening to this book, the first four chapters. Chapters 5 through 10 are David's prosperity, very positive chapters. We're going to take a few of those tonight, not all of them. But to give you a review that may help put last week in perspective, if we look at the tribal situation, of course, the tribe of Judah, we had Obed, Jesse, and David, the line of David, which of course is important for us to understand. There's another family tree that's useful to understand. Nahash had two daughters, Abigail and Zeruiah. Abigail was the widow of Nabal, remember? So David took her to wife, you may recall, earlier in Samuel. But this gal, Zeruiah, is interesting because she has three sons, Asahel, Joab, and Abishai. What's confusing to many scholars, unless you do some homework, is why these three guys are always spoken of as the sons of Zeruiah, which is a woman, not a man. It's very unusual in Hebrew literature. The reason is, of course, is that her husband died, after which she marries Jesse. So these three guys are stepbrothers, if you will, of David, in effect. In other words, they're David's stepmother's sons, okay? That help? Well, it'll also explain some of the other things that went on. We got the tribe of Benjamin. Jehiel had Kish, who, of course, had Saul. And he had four sons. We'll just speak of two of them, Jonathan and Ishbosheth. Jehiel also had another son by the name of Ner, who had a son by the name of Abner. So Abner has a family relationship to Saul. And by the way, Saul also had a daughter by the name of Michal. And you may recall that David was betrothed to Michal. Some Jewish scholars argue that was never consummated, and she was given to sit when David fled, whatever, as a fugitive. And she was given to another. You can realize why Saul had appointed Abner to be his head of the military and a captain of the host, if you will. And David appointed Joab, again, a family relationship, someone he could trust and someone who had apparently the skills and aptitude for military command. So Joab and Abner intrinsically become adversaries because they each represent their bosses who are in an adversarial situation. Of course, Saul and Jonathan get killed at Gilboa, as you all know. But what Abner does, rather interestingly, is he establishes Ishbosheth, an attempt to have him reign over the northern tribes. Not Judah, of course, because that's where David's alliances are. But Abner's bid for power was to raise this Ishbosheth, who was a weak person, a manageable person. It was really Abner that was, you know, attempting to establish this power base. Asahel is after Abner on behalf of David, really, or behalf of their tribal interests. And Abner tries to avoid him, but finally, out of self-defense, murders Asahel. Meanwhile, Abner gets accused, at least. It's unclear whether it was valid or not, but he was accused by Ishbosheth of taking one of his concubines, which was more than just a breach of etiquette. It was an implied pretension to the throne. That's the way it was viewed in those days. So that creates a breach between Abner and Ishbosheth. Abner's really teed off about that, being accused of that. So he decides to throw his influence to the northern tribes to David. And David's condition of receiving that support is he wants his wife back, Michal. So, you know, you can say, well, gee, he probably had great affection for Michal. It's possible he might have. On the other hand, it may have been just a very shrewd set of politics as David's way of starting to heal the breach between the line of David and the line of Saul. Saul's followers would see that as an opening to throw their allegiances to David. So there's a political overtone to all of this. But meanwhile, Joab and Abishai, they regard Abner in any case as a threat, because especially if he's helping David get that influence, that implies that David will owe him favors and Abner's going to be on the rise and sort of a second command. So Joab probably had his own motives for seeing to it that Abner got murdered. And apparently from some of the text, Abishai in some way was also involved because he's accused of having some complicity here. So that's a quick summary of the intrigues of the last few chapters. Well, with Ishbosheth dispossessed, two Gibeonites. They're actually from Benjamin, but they were really from the town of Gibeon, and there was an alliance there. Banak and Rechab intrigued to murder Ishbosheth in the hopes of ingratiating themselves to David. They presume that David would be pleased to have this rival knocked off. They don't understand David very well because David dealt with them the same way he did with the Amalekite, the same way he did with, you know, and so forth. He doesn't cow to those things. So he had them, he said, off with your head. So anyway, that was the quick summary of the last four chapters. So we're in chapter 5. We're going to take just 5, 6, and 7 tonight. And this is the chapter where David gets anointed as king, not just of Judah, but of all Israel. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David in Hebron and spake, saying, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." So they had no hesitation now to embrace him as king over the entire nation. And he reciprocated by entering into a covenant with them. So there's three basic arguments that was advanced. One is human kinship. We are thy bone and thy flesh. In other words, they may be of different tribes, but they're all of the sons of Jacob. And he had proven merit. Thou leddest out and broughtest in thee. In other words, his resume, he'd proven himself by his exploits. He's quite a commander, quite an administrator. We'll see the fruit of that as we go forward. But there also is a divine warrant here. The Lord said unto thee, thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So there's three basic premises that led to him being led as king. His kinship as the family of the sons of Jacob. The fact that he had a proven track record. And above all, that God himself had appointed him. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David the king over Israel. And so the significance of this is the first time that we have a complete nation reunited as a nation under a king. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. He started at the age 30, just like priests do, by the way. Priests began to serve in Numbers 4 and 1 Chronicles 23 emphasize that parallelism. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33. He picks Jerusalem to be his capital. Very shrewd, because it's on the northern border of Judah. So it was primarily a Jebusite enclave, and therefore neutral. It was neither considered Judah or the north. David captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites before we're through here, and that turns out to be great neutral territory for capital of the nation. It wasn't like it was a town of Judah, nor a town of Israel, the northern group. And so was a very shrewd, again, shows terrific political acumen, if you will. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. In other words, the Jebusites were so confident that they were impregnable, that they argued that they were being defended. All they needed to defend was their blind and lame. In other words, that was their way of impugning the incapability, if you will, of David and his men. But the reason they're so arrogant, so confident, is because if I got a map here, I have a map coming anyway that'll describe it. But they are on three sides with deep valleys. It was a very, very difficult place to attack, and they thought they were impregnable, and of course David does well there. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is in the city of David. And Mount Moriah is a ridge system going north and south. North is to the top of this diagram. Mount Zion is a mountain to the west, Mount of Olives to the east. And surrounding this, sort of like almost like a peninsula, are three valleys. The Teropian Valley is a Hebrew term for the cheesemakers, and for what reasons that scholars wonder. But anyway, the southern valley is the Valley of Hinnom, and the eastern valley is the Kidron Valley. From the Mount of Olives, you go down through the Kidron Valley to get to Mount Moriah, this ridge system. It's the southern tip of this ridge system that was called Jebus in Judges. You may recall Judges 19. In the Tel Arma letters, these are from about 1400 BC documents, they referred it as Uru Salim, city of peace. And the inhabitants were Amorite or Hittite background. And the unusual physical advantages caused them to believe they were impregnable. Jerusalem had remained in control of the Jebusites since the days of Joshua. So they were not regarded as either Judah or Israel. It was an island of the Canaanites, in effect. David capturing that does several things. It gives him a place then to establish his capital. It's sort of politically neutral from the north and the south. It's very, very defendable. It's only vulnerable from the north, by the way. And that's in part the way he got it. That's in the same way that the Romans capture it back in 70 A.D. The vulnerability to this area is from the north. That's why the Romans built the Antonia Fortress to the on the northern side of the Temple Mount to protect it. That would protect its weak flank and so forth. You'll also hear the term Ophel. That seems to be a rock outcropping on the north side of the city of David before you get to the ground rises as you go north. So the temple area, which is up here at the top, not quite at the top, it's actually at a saddleback, is where the temple stands. It actually rises a little further to the north. There's a place a little further north that's called Golgotha. There's a whole story behind that that we'll spare you this trip. There's a Gihon spring that feeds, in the days of Hezekiah, he has a tunnel built between the Gihon spring and the pool of Siloam. That's to bring that water source inside the walls in case of siege. And it's that very water vulnerability that David exploits. The capture of Jerusalem by David is a major, major milestone in the history of Israel. It gave, first of all, a center for their national life. They never had one before. In the past, you know, the residence of a judge or the residence of a king served as a temporary rallying point with no endurability. Remember the palm tree of Deborah, Shiloh, Mizpah, Gibeah of Saul, Nob, Hebron. These were all local rallying points, but not a national center. Now they have a national center, and from that point on, this city is going to be eclipsing all the others. It's fascinating that the city and its claim to it is the main bone in the throat in the planet Earth today. The main dilemma among most policymakers in most countries today is what to do about Jerusalem. And the contest over Jerusalem continues. The world ignores the fact that God has put his name there. And when you mess around with Jerusalem, you're messing around with God's own program. I missed verse 8. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth this Jebusites, the lame and the blind, that are the hatred of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Wherefore they said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into thy house." The blind and the lame, because the Jebusites used it as an epithet, they're using that as just their idiom for their enemies. Funny how these things stick. You remember in the revolutionary days, the English made fun of the colonists, calling them the Yankee Doodle guys, and they grabbed that, and it became their identity. You see, it's interesting how that, you know, that kind of thing continues. And there's a lot of debate on exactly what they mean by this gutter. There's an archaeological discovery that given an attractive identification for this, that it was a water shaft that led down through the rock on which the city was built to a pool fed by the Gihon spring and so forth. But this this sarcastic word, lame and blind, is just their way of speaking of their enemies. Verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. Now, the word Mount Zion, while in a denotative sense it refers to the hill just to the west, it became idiomatic for the whole region. Mount Zion can be an idiom for Jerusalem, even though technically, you know, from a geological point of view, it's slightly different. But when you speak of Mount Zion idiomatically, it refers to the whole area. The Millo apparently was a row of some stone bastions on the northern side of Mount Zion and built him to secure that side from the northern attacks, if you will. There were still Jebusites living in that region, even though he conquered the main city. The house of Millo was probably the principal corner tower of that fortified wall. The word actually means filling, and it denotes a rampart of earth and so forth. And this has got some support from the scholars. Anyway, David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. David was really ruling a bunch of renegade warriors, in effect. They'd been fugitives for many years. But Hiram, the king of Tyre, first of all, the very fact that the king, a foreign king, is honoring David raises David's stature. This is a foreign recognition of them as a nation. And he sends them not only materials, but also skilled specialists And they build David a house. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people, Israel's sake. David is aware of the fact that God is very much behind him. So it's very hard to explain why David gets to verse 13. Because what he does here is hard to justify. It was against the Torah in Deuteronomy 17:17. But in any case, David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there he had yet sons and daughters born to him. Now you can argue that this was the prevailing custom of the time for a king or a man of power to take multiple wives and second-tier wives, the concubines, creating a harem. That was very commonly done in that culture. But that still is surprising because David knew, of course, it was against God's laws. The text here gives the names of these that were born unto him in Jerusalem were Shammua, Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, and Ibhar, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Elida, and Eliphelet. There are actually a lot more. These are some of them. His wives, of course, Michal was his first one, Saul's daughter. She had no children. We'll see why in a little bit. Hinnom had Ammon. Abigail, remember Nabal's widow, he took, had Kileab. Mecca was the king of Geshur. He takes, it's through her that he has Absalom as a son, who becomes a problem. Haggith is has Adonijah as a son. A couple of others have a couple others. But then Bathsheba, which we'll get into in a couple of chapters, has a number of sons, Jemua, Shebab, Nathan, and Solomon. And her other sons. I didn't get a complete list. Most of them are only alluded to in passing in the texts. But moving on, and incidentally, this whole idea is against the Torah, but it also brings him nothing but grief. We're going to see that these multiple wives do not bring him a peaceful household. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over all Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. In other words, the Philistines are alarmed because they had sort of regarded David as comfortable for them. Remember, he spent time with them. But as they realize David is appointed now king of the whole enchilada, they realize he's an adversary. For a while, they were comfortable with David because he was an adversary to Saul, the king. So they felt comfortable. At this point, they realize they're in a showdown situation. So the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, or the valley of the giants. The Rephaim is a very important word for you to study. It actually means the word, it's the death, valley of death. But it refers to the Nephilim. It's like saying the valley of the Nephilim. So it's alluding to these strange hybrids that occurred before the flood, and was the cause for the flood in the first place, but they also occur throughout the Old Testament in smaller numbers, obviously. Goliath was of them. But here's a region that's called the Valley of the Rephaim. Up in the Golan, by the way, there is a structure. It's sort of architecture somewhat similar to Stonehenge, not built the way Stonehenge is, but it's called the Gilgal Rephaim. It's a circular monument, somehow alluding to these ancient hybrid strange creatures. There are many people that believe that as we're having this, we've got this strange, this TV series by Steven Spielberg called Taken, which is about UFOs and abductions and all that, a big mini-series he's doing. So many people believe that there is some linkage between the UFOs and abductions and the attempts of some demonic forces, again, to create hybrids. And that's exactly what Jesus hinted at when he said, as the days of Noah were social, the days of the Son of Man be. So there's a whole thing you can get into behind that word, which is tangential to a purpose here. We'll just keep moving, but you can dig into that on your own if you find that provocative. David inquired. Now, David did a very important thing here. Notice the first thing he does is inquire of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? He wants to know if he should do this, if he's going to win. The Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So they're walking together, if you will. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of the waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. In other words, the place that he goes to has its name because of what happened. It's a little confusing because he says he came to Baal Perazim, but it's named Perazim because of what subsequently happened. The Baal Perazim means the plain of the breaches, or it's the Lord, Israel's God, in other words. See, the word Baal really means Lord, leader. the Lord who breaks out. It's sort of, it's a breakout like a dam breaking and a flood following. In a sense, that's the sort of the thought. Because the Philistines are so clobbered, so destroyed here, David names the place Baal Perazim, because that's where the Lord hath broken forth, you see, upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters. If you visualize a dam breaking, it's sort of the idiom that's being implied here. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. In other words, they fled, the Philistines fled, they left behind their idols, and the Israelites burned them. It's kind of ironic, because it wasn't that long ago that the equivalent religious artifact, the Ark of the Covenant, Israel lost to the Philistines. Well, this time it's the other way around. The Philistines lost their images, and David and his men simply burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over and against the mulberry trees." So the strategy here is very, very different. But let me mention first, mulberry trees is an interesting translation. The Septuagint calls them pear trees. The Hebrew word is baka, the name given in Arabic to a shrub that grows in Mecca, actually. It resembles the balsam, except it has longer, larger leaves, and its fruit is nearly round. If a leaf is broken off the twig, a white pungent sap, like white tar, flows out, and this is what gives rise to the Hebrew name baka for weeping. Not a weeping willow, but it's the same kind of a linguistic. But these things, these trees have a characteristic of making rustling loudly when there's wind. And the balsams do that. And so they go around behind him. And let it be that when thou hearest the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. So this time the divine strategy is very different. They circled around behind the Philistines, not a frontal assault. And we heard the marching-like rustles of the balsam trees. They attacked and drove the Philistines from Gibeon. That word Geba or Gibeon is like a hillside. And David did so, and as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba or Gibeon until you come to Gezer. So ends chapter 5. Now chapter 6 has a famous episode with David and the Ark of the Covenant. So David's been very victorious. He's really clobbered the Philistines. The Philistines were the thorn in Israel's side all through the period of the Judges and through the days of Samuel even. But under David's leadership, they're finally subdued. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, some 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from the Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of the hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. It's interesting that every time you speak of God, often you speak of God, he's described as the one that dwelleth between the cherubim. He is visualized as sitting on the mercy seat, if you will, or just above or between the cherubims, above the mercy seat. And so anyway, now that David has conquered Jerusalem, which was a neutral place, made it the political capital, the next major move would be to bring the ark there and to place it in a tabernacle there on the Mount Zion and declared Jerusalem not just the political center, but the religious center as well. For 100 years, the ark had been separated from the tabernacle and other places of worship. And remember the Philistine incident in 1 Samuel 4. It remained in Philistia for some 7 months and then briefly at Beth Shemesh. And the rest of the time has been in Kiriath Jearim. So anyway, he went with 30,000 men to Baal of Judah to bring the ark. So now, as such, the ark was supposed to be handled in a very specific way. One of the sobering lessons of the forthcoming incident is that God means what he says and says what he means. Our God is a God of detail. And it was specified in the Torah that it would be carried by the Levites on their shoulders by means of poles through the gold rings and the ark and so forth. And even the Levites could not touch the ark or even look on it because of its holiness. It was wrapped in the tapestries that made up part of the tabernacle. So anyway, what David's gang did, they set the ark of God up on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. So from David's point of view, it looked like a reasonable thing to do. A brand new cart, the sons of the householder where it was ensconced, handled it. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments, and of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, and timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. The musical instruments, by the way, are common in worship, and they're listed, for example, in Psalm 150 and elsewhere. Most of these same instruments are listed, but let's move on. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, which is a geographic spot, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, or the word is stumbled. So they is on the way, and when the oxen stumbled, it threatened to throw the ark from the cart. And instinctively, Uzzah, the one of the two sons that were tending this, laid hold of the ark to prevent its fall. You say, you would think, gee, great, he should have done that. Well, it cost him his life. It's regarded in the text as an action of irreverence. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Wow. No good deed goes unpunished, I guess, huh? As we might cynically quip. See, the harshness of this discipline has to be viewed in light of the absolute holiness that requires his sacred tasks to be done in a sacred manner. It strikes us as strange. It shocks our sensibilities. And I guess in a sense, that's its intention. He wasn't the only one at fault here, obviously. But it's sort of, as we might use the expression, it's the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the instant God used to call their attention to the fact they're not following his instructions. That offends us, but it's intended to, because we need to wake up and realize it's not our sensibilities that are at issue, it's God's. And God, all through the scripture, if you look carefully, you'll realize that God means what he says and says what he means. And I think that's one of the key lessons that we are to learn here. Verse 8, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah. Perez means breach. Remember, he was the breach one in the breach birth in Genesis, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? See, David needed to do his homework. He apparently wasn't paying attention. He either didn't know or didn't adequately understand that there were procedures that God insists upon these things. And there's no more holy thing that they handled than the ark. And it was the climax of it. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. That's interesting. I think it's a call to David to do his homework. And it was told to King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark, I assume it was on the shoulders of Levites as they were supposed to have it, they bear the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen fatlings. In other words, they took 6 steps, stopped, had a ceremonial, they sacrificed oxen and fatlings. They're taking it step by step, exercising, obviously, extreme caution. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Let's think about that for a minute. David, here's a warrior, trained, young. He's dancing with all his might. I have no idea what that looks like, but you can imagine it. He was serious about it. He danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. You get the impression from what follows is that was almost like dancing in your underwear. Not undressed, not naked, but certainly not fully properly, fully dressed, certainly not dressed as a king. In fact, with a linen ephod that almost smacks of a priest. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Big mistake. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of the offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then David returned to bless his household. Wait till he gets home. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today? She's being sarcastic. who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. She is criticizing him. Big mistake. He's king and anointed of the Lord. In any case, David said to Michael, he defended his actions because he affirms he'd done nothing wrong. See, Michael's impugning his holy zeal as nothing but exhibitionism. And that, of course, hurt David deeply. David said to Michael, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. Now he's doing it before the Lord, not her, in other words. And I will yet be more vile than thus and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. You come to the final closing verse of this chapter. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. So she alienated David, and that was a big mistake. So she goes to her death childless, which in those days, in these conditions, a real burden, considered a real judgment or curse. And as far as the ark's concerned, we have a briefing package called The Mystery of the Lost Ark, which gets into some of that background. After our return from Ethiopia, we may have some additional updates for that one. But let's move on to one of the most important chapters, not just in this book, but in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7, which includes, among other things, the Davidic covenant. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. That's from Hiram and all that, remember? A house of cedar. But the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. See, in other words, he's enjoying a palace. He's got a permanent home. And here the ark of the Lord is in a temporary dwelling, a tent. The tabernacle was designed in the wilderness wanderings when they were mobile. Now they've got a permanent home. It's Jerusalem. So his thought is, let's build the Lord a permanent building. And Nathan, I think, had the same reaction most of it had. Gee, that's not like a good idea. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Shame on you, Nathan, you spoke a little too soon. Came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. You know, that's a preamble that's intended to catch our attention. Even in the scripture, often will people say different things, but when they preface what they're saying with, thus saith the Lord, that's raising it to a new level, a high level. Go and tell thy servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee, and whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Interesting. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. You know, this should echo in your minds the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Remember when Gabriel visited Mary? She made a very, very strange prophecy about her child, Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33 says, "Behold," Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him," what? "The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." You know, it's interesting that the throne of David is a political throne. He was the king of Israel. And it's astonishing to realize how many Christians are oblivious or uninformed or not aware or dispute this idea that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. He's not on his throne today. He's on his father's throne at his right hand. But the day is coming when he will regain or resume the throne of David. It's all through the scripture. We'll talk more about it as we go. Anyway, God continues in 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Is that throne around today? No. It needs to be reestablished. "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Now, let me pause for a minute and go back. What God has said to David constitutes what's called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 is the easy way to remember it. It's easy to remember the number 7, 2 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel is really the story of David. It opens with him being crowned, and it closes the end of his days, because from here on, 1 Kings, we'll get into Solomon and all that. So 2 Samuel 7, remember that. Everything in the, this affects everything that follows in the Bible. It follows in the scriptures all the way through the into the New Testament. Jesus is called the Son of David. The demons at Gadara refer to him as the Son of David. Not the Son of David, Son of Joseph. No, his key ancestor. David is the greatest king that's been on the face of the earth, save, of course, Jesus Christ. So this covenant that God makes with David is critical through the scriptures. It's critical through the rest of the history of mankind. You cannot get a perspective of the history of mankind, both past or future, unless you really understand how important the throne of David is. This is a divine confirmation of a throne in Israel. This covenant emphasized the perpetuity of the Davidic dynasty, that the dynasty of David is committed by the Creator of the universe to rule over the planet Earth. He hasn't taken that throne yet. That's been deferred for a while. But it is coming, specifically, literally. And by the way, this covenant is unconditional. It was not contingent on David's faithfulness. When we get to chapters 12, 13, and follow, we're going to explore the sins of David. And then we're puzzled. Wait a minute. Of all the people in Scripture, there's only one person that God says, here's a man after my own heart. And it's David. How can he say that when he's guilty of murder and adultery and all this? Because he was repentant. He had a repentant heart. That's what God is after. And this covenant has messianic implications. You need to understand this is not just history. It's not just critical in terms of Jewish history. There's two ways it should not be minimized. The fact that it's Jewish, no, it's global. It's the world. Secondly, it's not just history. It's future. It has to do with the Messiah. It's prophetic. And the divine confirmation of the throne, the perpetuity, of course, the unconditional. The messianic implications. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. That's the, one of the titles. That's what Matthew's gospel, you know, the whole gospel underscores that Jesus is, in the completing sense of that term, the Son of David. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. When the seven sealed scroll is laid out, held out, no man in heaven or earth or under the earth was found worthy to open that book. No one. And John understood what that meant. He was sobbing convulsively, the Greek says, until one says, wait, wait, wait. There is one that has prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And who does he see? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So we have a sacred, what I call the scarlet thread. It starts with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, where the race of mankind was the mechanism by which God was going to redeem the entire creation. Then it was not just the race, but the nation. The call of Abraham, Genesis 22. And not only just under Abraham, but specifically the tribe, Jacob, and David the family, here in Samuel 7. It's the next major revolution. And as God reveals more definitively his plan of redemption, it allows Satan to focus his attack. When God identified that it would be the seed of the woman, it was the human race that was going to redeem the that's when Satan could attack Adam with the murder and his children, Cain and Abel and all of that, and finally the Nephilim and those strange goings on that led to the flood and all of that. That was all Satan's attempt to thwart, to corrupt the humankind. When God finally reveals, he takes care of all that. When God reveals to Abraham, it's going to be through Abraham, it allows Satan to focus attack on Abraham. And the subsequent chapters are Satan's attempt to thwart God's plan. And when Jacob comes along, God focuses, it's going to be through the son of Jacob. And then finally, when you get to David, it's going to be through the family of David. That allows, from 2 Samuel on, it allows Satan to focus on the family of David. Much of what goes on is just human lust and human missteps, but also you can assume that Satan's hand is behind the scenes trying to thwart God's program. And it goes all the way through when Jesus is born, we have the slaughter by Herod and on it goes. So Satan's always able to focus his attack. That's all summarized for you in Revelation chapter 12. The Davidic Messiah, the Abrahamic covenant, set the stage for this. It was promised to Judah in Genesis 49. He was anointed by Samuel. David himself was aware of his election. And all through the prophets, they attest to a Davidic Messiah, not just a Messiah, but a Messiah that would spring from David. In Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 34, 37, Amos 9, and other places. That's just a few places. Let's move on. Oh, and let's look at Psalm 89, just as an example of some of these passages. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, and it shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. So that's pretty strong language for the God of the universe. I think he means what he says and says what he means. In book of Acts, Peter, in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, speaking of David, says an interesting thing. He's even there. He says, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Again, Peter in his sermon links the promise to David as Christ coming out of his loins, and as he would express it. Well, let's move back to Samuel 7, pick up verse 19. And this was yet a small thing. David is now praising God for this illumination he got through Nathan. This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, O Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard in our ears. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible? For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from nations to other gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. And therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. We could go ahead and analyze this, but it pretty well speaks for itself, this magnificent response to God's election and his commitments. So it's interesting, he prays that it indeed might happen. David addressed God seven times in this as, O Sovereign Lord, Adonai Yehovah. And David expressed his humility before God 10 times as your servant. But you can read it for yourself. It's pretty straightforward. We're seeing in this chapter probably David at his zenith, or almost his zenith. We're going to pick up a few more in another couple of chapters. We see David clearly emerging here as a victorious warrior and a very clever general. He subdues the Philistines to the west. That was Saul's nemesis, as you may recall. He's going to subdue the Syrians and Hadadezer in the north and the Ammonites and Moabites in the east, the Edomites and the Amalekites in the south. We'll review that in our next session. He also turns out to be a very constructive administrator. We find judgment and justice to all people. He's the one, by the way, David's the one, that organizes the priesthood into 24 courses. The only place you find 24 in the scripture is relative to the priesthood. The 24 courses, and many people miss that when they get the book of Revelation. They don't understand the significance of that, those 24 courses. There's another side to David we should not lose sight of as we go through all of this. He's a major poet, not just a poet, a major poet and songwriter. He wrote most of the songs of Israel, the book of Psalms. Not all of them, but a large majority of them are products of David's heart and his skill in Hebrew music. So that's kind of neat. So we're in that sense, especially with next when we get to chapter 10, we've got a few more chapters to get to the very peak, but he's at his peak. Next time we're going to discover how David's kingdom grows. The kingdom proper gets unified at Jerusalem under David. But there's both the Philistines and Ammonites and Hamath become vassal states under David. And the Arameans and Moab and Edom acknowledge Israelite sovereignty. So the extent of David's empire, so to speak, is substantial. It obviously be grossly expanded under Solomon, but that's yet coming. But David's at a turning point. He's going to commit his great sins, more than just one. We not only have adultery, we have murder. And this is a very fascinating, here we got Israel's greatest king, and yet we find the honesty and candor of the scriptures astonishing, because this is all laid out throughout eternity. You know, as we read about David and Bathsheba, we can't help but be amused, because when we get to heaven and meet David, he knows that we know the whole sordid story. You want to know the bad news? The sordid stories in our personal lives will also be open, not just David's. That's something to think about. Now, David's turning point is not an event that just happened. It was the culmination of a process. His prosperity, his self-indulgence, and accumulating wives that were forbidden are all contributing factors here. But the good news is, of course, there is remorse and repentance. Psalm 51 is a testimony of that. Second book of Samuel is what we're in the middle. David's triumphs in the first half of the book, his troubles the last half of the book. Troubles in his family and in the nation. So ends tonight's study. You know, as we read this, yes, it's exciting, interesting history of a very, very important country and nation and God's plan with Israel. It's very important for us to really understand this, to try to even understand in today's newspaper what's going on in the Middle East. But it's even deeper than that. As we read the scriptures, we study these passages, we want to remember what God says. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. These issues with David, this commitment, this Davidic covenant, as it's called, is important for you and I to understand. It's part of our heritage. Every benefit you and I have, even as Gentiles, derives from the Abrahamic covenant. But we also derive our benefits from the son of David, the dynasty of David, because that's one of the key titles that Jesus Christ is heir to. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for David, Father. We thank you for the candor of your word. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to fully understand this remarkable man. But above all, Father, we'd really understand your purposes in establishing the nation and the dynasty of David as we commit ourselves to the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us to more fully understand and to grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the Son of David. We pray, Father, too, that in all these things, we might begin to apprehend the reality that you have a plan, and it's very detailed, and that you mean what you say and say what you mean, that there are things forthcoming that are going to astonish the world, and yet, Father, that we will have a part in through your grace and through your mercy and through his completion of your plan of redemption. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that through him and his shed blood, we have access to you. Help us to understand all the nuances of this incredible program that you have laid out and that you are accomplishing for our benefit. As we commit ourselves without any reservation into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.